The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, we're talking about marriage, specifically gender, singleness, and marriage. We're going to be on this for a little bit, kind of a topical series. And last week, we looked at God's plan for marriage and talked about how the first thing about that is God's plan for marriage is between one man and one woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It may seem redundant to say that, but not in today's society because there's so much confusion about what constitutes a marriage. But you know what? God is not confused. The Bible is not confused. The Bible says God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve or Alice and Eve. God created a man, he created a woman. And he meant for them to live together in marriage. Marriage, God's way, is between a man and a woman. I know some of you are thinking, apart from that, what about those guys in the Bible who had more than one wife? I know that always comes to mind. Well, my intention is not to talk about polygamy or any other form, but I will say that the Bible has all kinds of stories in it, some showing God's plan, God's way of doing things, and others showing how badly it goes when we don't follow God's way. And without exception, every marriage that involved more than one wife always brought incredible pain, tragedy, trouble, and confusion. Mark Twain was once asked, is there a biblical injunction against polygamy? And he says, certainly. The Lord said, a man can only serve one master. It's a great theologian. Well, we've discovered that the essence of marriage is a covenant that mirrors his covenant with his people. A covenant is a formal promise between two people that binds them together to do or not to do something. God's covenant with us is a unilateral covenant of which he is the initiator and he is the fulfiller of the promise. In Jeremiah 31, we pointed out last week where God spelled out the terms of the new covenant which he brought about in Christ. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the emphasis on God himself. I will make, I will put, I will write, I will be. No talk about if you do this, then I will do that. Our marriage vows are based on the same kind of understanding. You never hear couples take vows and say things like, I promise to love you as long as you promise to love me. Or I promise to be faithful to you as long as you don't step out on me. You ever hear that in a marriage ceremony? Of course not. We make covenant promises that don't depend on the other party, just like God does. He makes a covenant promise. God doesn't make a contract with us. Contract is a consumer-oriented agreement. It says, in other words, what do I get out of this thing? A covenant promise says, what can I give? This is what Jesus did on the cross. And Paul lays it out here in Ephesians. Look at verse 26 and 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Notice again, Christ, he loved, he gave, he sanctifies, he cleanses, he presents. Everything is for her. This is the kind of covenant-making God that we have. The problem with marriages, a lot of marriages today, is that they have a really unstable, shifting even, foundation. Not only are they not other-centered, but they're built on something else. Maybe a shared passion or the idea of romance, but not covenant. Don't get me wrong. Every marriage needs some romance. After all, it's usually romance that gets you into the thing. Right? But we all know that romance won't sustain your marriage. Romantic love, that grand, sweeping, passionate love of Eros, was never, before the 19th century, held up as a reasonable or even sane basis for marriage. In the early 20th century, Catherine Ann Porter, Pulitzer Prize writer and novelist, bemoaned how romantic love crept into the marriage bed very stealthily by centuries, bringing its absurd notions about love as eternal springtime and marriage as a personal adventure meant to provide personal happiness. The red-hot passion of romantic love, as any of you who have been married for any length of time know, cannot sustain a lifetime of marriage. Those passions were never intended to do so. God's plan for marriage was that it was to be undergirded by a covenant commitment that would withstand the fickleness of passion, the uncertainties of life. Because a marriage covenant is not the declaration of a present emotion. It's a promise of future love. A marriage covenant is not the declaration of a present emotion, but the promise of future love. It's not a promise to feel warm and loving and kind all the time. It's a promise to be loving and tender and faithful and cherishing and serving. Regardless of your feelings, regardless of the circumstances. You see, when you first hold the hand or kiss the lips of the person you're in love with, the thrill you experience is electrifying, but it's mainly selfish. It isn't that they aren't really cool and really neat, but rather that you get blown away that this person is really into me. They really like me. They're responding to me. And that's very satisfying for our need for significance. But it doesn't translate into a lifetime of commitment. The discovery that this person likes me is nowhere near the thrill of a lifetime of loving another person. To actually be so in love with someone, to be absolutely committed to someone else's joy, someone else's happiness, someone else's well-being, that you would sacrifice your right arm for them, that you would die for them, well, that's a passion and love that makes all the other ones pale in comparison. You can have plenty of thrills in one night of passion and not be willing to make any sacrifice at all, which shows it's all about you. You see, in the beginning, when you think you're falling in love with someone, you're really falling in love with your image of them. It takes a long time together to really find out who they are. I remember saying last week that my wife has lived with 5 different men since we've been married, and they've all been me. and I still don't know everything about her. Along the way, you have to make sacrifices. You have to walk through troubles and joys. You'll have confrontations. You'll have conflicts and reconciliations. And as time goes on, everything shifts from the tingle and the thrill of this person likes me to your love and your desire for that person to see them flourish, to see them grow, to see them change even. Even at great cost to your own self. It's covenant, not chemistry. So many people are looking for the right chemistry. Well, if you've ever taken chemistry, things change in chemistry. Depends upon what you add to it. It's not the declaration of a present love, but the binding promise of future love. That's the plan of marriage. God planned for marriage to mirror His image in a binding covenant relationship with all the promise of love and faithfulness and steadfastness that implies. Okay, that was background. That was last week, sort of. Short form. You can get the long form on the podcast. Today, what is God's purpose for marriage? And there might be a lot of different ways to go at this, but I want to focus on what the passage sort of brings out to us today on the purpose of marriage, and focus on one thing that actually incorporates all the other ways you might explain the purpose of God for marriage, and break that down into two ways that happens. So look at verses 26 and 27 again. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Simply put, God's grand design for marriage is that we would be sanctified, that we would be made holy. Now, if you're going to list the reasons of why you want to get married, I don't think that would top the list. Is that the reason you would put for wanting to get married, those of you who are single? Or is that the reason you put for those of you who have been married? That's what I want. I want to be sanctified, so I need to get married. It sounds so, I don't know, spiritual. Where's the passion? Where's the love? Where's the incentive to get married? You know, last week we were talking about how people today are looking for someone who doesn't want to change. This is the mindset. Someone who doesn't want to change and doesn't want to change me much either. But marriage is all about change. If it doesn't change, it dies. Marriage, again, is God's way of making you holy. Look at the passage, okay? What is Christ's purpose when He comes into your life? What's His goal? If you really understand this passage, you understand that He's coming in to bring about change. He's coming in to change what's twisted and blemished and stained and spotted in our lives. He's bound Himself by a covenant promise to sanctify us, to make us holy. That is, to take what is unattractive and ugly and make it something of beauty and splendor. Did you read that in the passage? That He might present the church to Himself in splendor. Then we're told that's the purpose of marriage. This passage inextricably links these two ideas. Your spouse comes into your life not to be your savior. You know, a lot of people are looking for someone to complete them, to save them in some manner. Your spouse is not your savior. If you've been married for any length of time, you probably realize that. But to partner with the Savior in doing something to help you make, to help make you into the person that Christ died to make you to be. Our culture today looks at marriage as a way to enhance my life, to supplement what I already have. In other words, most people think, I'm fine the way I am. I really don't want anybody to try and change me. I want companionship, I want romance, I want lasting love. I'm not looking for people to come in and rearrange me. But real companionship, real romance, real lasting love can only happen when you admit that you're not really as fine as you think you are. You're flawed. You have all kinds of problems. You're nowhere near the person God created you to be. And I would say nothing sanctifies you more thoroughly than marriage to another human being. You see, I don't think we really have any understanding of the depth of our depravity, our selfishness, our self-promotion, our self-centeredness. I'm sure there's a lot of other selves in there. We don't really understand the depth of that until you're united in covenant marriage with someone. You know, you'll often hear people say, wow, we've gone through some rough patches in our marriage. But anytime you have two selfish, ego-centered people sharing a bathroom, you're going to have trouble. It's going to be rough. Right? Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, poses this significant question. He says, what if God had an end in mind that went beyond our happiness, in other words, didn't not include our happiness, but went beyond our happiness, our comfort, and our desire to be infatuated and happy as if the world were a perfect place. He says, what if God designed marriage to make us more holy, to make us holy more than to make us happy? Now, I am not discounting happiness here, okay? I'm not saying we need to have unhappy marriages and that those are holy marriages. In fact, they're probably not very holy if they're not very happy. All right? But happiness is not the goal. Holiness is. I don't think you can be truly happy, satisfied, content in your marriage unless there's holiness, sanctification going on. Because if that's not happening, all you have are two unhappy sinners in their sins, and they're going to make each other and themselves and everybody around them unhappy. We've all met those people. Maybe they're us. Can anyone truly say that they would be content to stay the way they are throughout all eternity? I'm fine. I don't need any help. I'm good. I don't think so. That's what the Bible calls, well, it doesn't call it heaven. I think it calls it hell. That would be hell. Stay the same all the way throughout eternity. We need the work of the Holy Spirit through our marriages, through our spouses, to sanctify us. Sanctification, very quickly, being made holy, really is a twofold process. First of all, the death and resurrection of Christ being applied to your life, you are reckoned righteous. You're set apart. You're made holy. That means you're in a different realm now. You're dealing with God. But there are a lot of unholy areas left in your life. Can I get an amen? That was weak. There are a lot of unholy areas left in your life and my life. And we need the application of the gospel to all those areas. And that requires really a lifetime. Even then, it's not done until we see Christ in glory. Marriage vows call us to our highest and best. And seemingly impossible ideals. It's the way we want to live. It's the way we should live. But marriage reminds us nearly every day of the reality of living as sinful, broken people in a sinful, broken world. Marriage reminds us that we are not yet all that God intended us to be. God's purpose for marriage is that it is the crucible, if I could use that word, that forges holiness. And there's a lot of ways that Christ sanctifies us through marriage, but I just want to focus for the last few minutes here on two: submission and love, respectful submission and sacrificial love, because this is what the text talks about. Ephesians 5:22-24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. Now, this part is directed at the wives. Guys, here's where you sort of don't really have to pay attention too much. All right? Just close your ears for a little bit. It's not, man, this is not a verse in your arsenal to whip out at moments when things aren't going your way. Okay? That's all you need to know. But what Paul says here is so countercultural, and it's seen today as so repressive, so even Neanderthal-like, that women are immediately up in arms when they come to passages like this. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. There's a natural sinful nature that resents and resists any sort of application or implication of control or submission. After all, it was independence and self-realization that were right at the root of original sin. And also the fact that submission is somehow seen as the inferior position, and nobody wants to be a second-class citizen. And along with the fact that really there are very few men, if any, that women would willingly submit to. But the fact remains that the Bible points out, and we could point those out as well, but I'll let you do a little of your own study. The Bible points out over and over that wives should submit to their husbands. And, you know, I think I know what some of you wives might be thinking. Mike, you just don't know my husband. He's an idiot. And I'll grant you that. I'm a husband. Most men are not the sharpest knives in the drawer. But there's two things here. The first is that he was an idiot when you married him. You know, he didn't just spring this on you last year, okay? He was never the brilliant knight in the shining armor who sacrificed everything for you and loved you with poems and all of this stuff. And then one day he changed. And the second thing is, him being somewhat less than brilliant or wise or wonderful doesn't change the fact that the Bible says wives submit to your husbands. Notice it doesn't sort of put parameters about what kind of husband you ought to be submitting to. It just says husbands. That's fairly generic. Run the mill. So whatever husband you have, the Bible is directing you to him. I think it's instructive that Paul says to your own husbands, because the tendency is to look at someone else's husband and say, wow, he's really wonderful. I could submit to him. No, you can't. Submission has nothing to do with his wonderfulness index. Look at the rest of the verse. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I'm sorry, I forgot to put that up there. Respectful submission is what we're talking about. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's key. That's important. If you miss this, you miss the entire point. submission to your husband is submission to Christ. The problem comes in is that most of the time he doesn't seem very Christ-like or worthy of submission, does he? Come on, wives. Amen. You can say amen. We know you're thinking it. As to the Lord doesn't mean your husband and Christ are the same. Okay? That's what it doesn't mean. He's not Christ. He's your husband. He's not perfect. Christ is. He's not supreme. Your husband, Christ is supreme. Your husband is not. A wife's submission to her husband is in response to her love and her devotion to Christ first. She submits to the Lord out of a humble and grateful heart, not because she's a slave, but because she belongs to Christ. Likewise, biblical submission in marriage is servanthood, not enslavement. A godly wife is motivated to submit to her husband, not out of fear, not out of self-interest, not out of self-protection, but out of love. Submission as to the Lord means putting him first. So here it means put your husband first. It means to honor him, to respect him. In fact, in verse 33, wives, read again, let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. There are far too many wives who never have an encouraging word for their husband. They never have an honoring or respectful thing to say about him. Have you read in the Bible what the Bible says about this? Proverbs 21:9, for example. It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Translated, it's better for your husband to die in the desert than to live with you if you're quarrelsome or fretful. Proverbs 19:13. A foolish son is ruined to his father, and a wife's quarreling is a continual dripping of rain. If I could put it in today's language, it's better for your husband to be waterboarded than to let you berate him and belittle him constantly. In other words, don't berate him, don't belittle him, don't attack him, don't harp on his weaknesses, which are many, I'm sure. You are his helpmate. That doesn't mean you're supposed to take the place of the Holy Spirit, shining the convicting light on his sin. Nor does it mean you're his slave. God said in the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him, suitable for him. And God created woman. Calling someone a helper does not imply inferiority. In fact, the truth is, the stronger we are, the more we can help. Far from being a subservient partner in this affair, woman was created not only to complete the picture, but to help Adam become the man that God intended. Adam couldn't do it by himself. In fact, God said, in essence, not good until he brought Eve to him. Listen, the more you treat your husband with honor and respect, the more you put him first, the more you act toward him as unto the Lord, the more he's going to be the man who's worthy of respect and honor. Ladies, wives, your job as his helpmate is to help him to holiness. Submission to your husband as unto the Lord will do that. And it will change you and make you holy as well. First of all, marriage helps us to holiness by respectful submission, submitting to your husband as to the Lord. Secondly, marriage helps us to holiness through sacrificial love. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I would say this, more than anything, is the key to a successful, happy, holy marriage. And the charge is to the husband. So, wives, it's a men's turn here. When things go south in a marriage, who's responsible? Who's the one that God holds accountable? You know, when things went south in Adam's marriage, who did God come looking for? God came looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? He didn't come looking for Eve. That's because God established the husband as the head of the marriage. Everything rises and falls on leadership, men. Paul tells us here that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. In other words, he's saying, wives, let your husbands be the head in your marriage. What does that mean? What is headship then? I know this doesn't really fly in today's culture, but in studying it, I think the essence of headship is this. Whatever else the Bible says about headship, the essence of headship means, I think, final say. It means leadership and accountability. It means, in the end, when you can't agree, let your husband have the final say. Now, I know when I say that, your mind immediately goes to 1,000 different scenarios. Right? And you begin to interpret what that means in light of your experience and your culture. Don't. All right? The Bible sets parameters around this. The Bible gets control of this. Okay? It won't just let you throw in your own content here. The Bible gives us two things that define what headship is about. And the first thing it says about headship, husbands, listen to this. Husbands must never exercise headship to please themselves. All right? He's required to sacrifice his own pleasure, his own will, his own desires for those of his wife. Did you read the charge, husbands, prospective husbands? Did you read what the charge is? How did Christ exercise his headship? Well, he died for his bride. He sacrificed himself for her. It's the husband's responsibility to always put the needs and desires of his wife ahead of his own. Always. Guys, there's really no sort of escape clause here. Jesus makes it very plain. You know, suppose you and your wife are buying a car. Headship comes into this. Somebody's got to make a decision. And she wants the red one because it's cute. And you're going, hey, but this one gets 25 miles to the gallon. May not look as cute, but you know, it's more fuel efficient. Honey, remember Ephesians 5:25 or 5:22. The husband is the head of the wife. We're getting the fuel efficient one. No, because his wife will come back with, honey, remember Ephesians 5:25? You're supposed to die for me. This falls a little short of that, don't you think? And she's right. If you're following Christ, husbands, you must never use your headship to please yourself. In fact, you must always find ways to put your wife's desires ahead of your own. You know, in doing this message, I'm reminded just incredibly powerfully how married I am. And I'll probably hear portions of this at home. But nevertheless, this is what the Bible says. And so I have to put it out there. In fact, you're supposed to try and find ways. Find ways to bring her joy. And if a red car brings her joy, by all means, buy it. Your desire is for her and for her well-being. That's your job. But wait a minute, you say, Where does the final say thing come into play here? I want to get down to the final say. I like that part. All the men are going, amen. If you understand how biblical headship is supposed to work, it really only comes into play when you and your wife are working through something and neither one of you really have a strong conviction one way or the other, but a decision has to be made and somebody has to make the call that's best for you, that's best for her and for your marriage, and you make the call. That's final say. Only when you think you're doing the best thing for you both in agreement, never just to please yourself. Never just to ride roughshod over your wife. The second thing headship means is that husbands are responsible to nourish and cherish their wives. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. To nourish here is a word that literally means to feed. You need to feed her. Husbands, you're responsible to feed your wives. Unfortunately, we've taken our cue from Eve, who fed her husband, and things went bad. I see this as Adam's failure to seriously take the role of headship by feeding his wife. Now, I know we're talking about physical food here, but the spiritual principle is what the Bible's trying to get across. When Paul talks about nourishing a man's body, he takes a physical principle and turns it into a spiritual one that speaks to the spiritual welfare of our wives. Men, especially Christian men, have really taken a back seat to this. I noticed it in our churches as I've visited some here, but I noticed it particularly in Kenya where I go. They're mainly populated by women. And that's because as a consequence of the fall, men take a back seat in their marriage with regards to spiritual things. Guys, husbands, you're supposed to take the lead in spiritual things in your marriage. This passage tells us that Christ as the head takes the lead to nourish his bride with the word of God. Husbands, you have the primary responsibility of speaking into your wife's life with the word of God. Husbands, you're supposed to be the one who takes the family to church. Not go out to the golf course and let your wife do the heavy lifting there. You're supposed to be the one who leads the devotions, initiates the prayers, leads your wife and family to the altar of God. You're supposed to be the one who loves God supremely and loves his neighbor as himself and model the way for your wife. Along with nourishing, husbands, you need to cherish your wife. Literally, the word means to keep warm, which has a special meaning for those husbands whose backs have felt the frigid feet of their wife as she warms them on your body. You're supposed to warm her, literally. We have to ask ourselves, what is it that warms my wife? What makes her... What warms her up? What is it that keeps the fires of romance burning in her heart? And I would say that has to do with understanding her language. What's her love language? As anyone who's read Gary Smalley knows, there's at least five languages of love. Words of affirmation, acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, physical touch. Now, usually your wife has more than one of those. So your first job, even before you get married, is to kind of puzzle this out. Find out what her love language is and then feed that. Keep her warm. If your wife's love language, for example, is quality time and you substitute gifts for that, what that actually says is, I don't love you. You may think you're doing the most loving thing and what she hears is, I don't really love you very much at all. But if you really want to warm her, forget the gifts and spend the day with her. That'll warm her up like nobody's business. When we nourish and cherish our wives, men, we're most like Christ. And the nourishing and cherishing has the effect of sanctifying them. You know, we think we have to criticize in order for them to be sanctified. You know, tell them what they've done wrong and help them do right. It's not what the Bible says. It says Christ nourished her and nourishes her and cherishes her. It changes your wives into the beautiful being God intended them to be. I've told the story of the Johnny Lingo. Maybe you remember this. He was a man who lived in the South Pacific. He's very well respected in the community. Tall, dark, handsome. A man any woman would swoon over, naturally. But when it came time for him to find a wife, people shook their heads in disbelief. They couldn't understand it. The woman Johnny chose was the plainest, skinniest woman in the village. And she walked with her shoulders hunched and her head down. She was very hesitant. She was very shy. She was a little bit older even than the other women, married women, because no one had chosen her, which didn't do anything for her value, but Johnny loved her. And what surprised everybody most was Johnny's offer. In that culture, in that society, in order to buy to get a bride, you had to pay a bride price, which was, you know, anywhere from two to four cows there. Four cows was considered, you really love that woman. You really want her. That was an expensive wife. Well, the other villagers thought he might pay one or two. But Johnny went to her father and gave him eight cows for this woman. And they were just unbelieving. They couldn't believe it. They thought that his future father-in-law had really pulled one over on Johnny. Several months after the wedding, there was a visitor from the U.S. who came to the islands and heard the story of Johnny and his eight-cow wife. Everybody's still talking about this. He paid eight cows for that woman. He met Johnny, he met his wife, and he couldn't believe what he saw. Instead of a shy, plain, skinny woman, he saw one who was beautiful, poised, confident, could look anyone in the eye. And the visitor said, "That's not what I heard about her." And Johnny says, "Well, I wanted an eight-cow woman. And when I paid that for her and treated her in that fashion, she began to believe she was an eight-cow woman. She discovered she was worth more than any other woman on the island." And guys, the point of the story is when you nourish your wife, you cherish your wife, you practice sacrificial love, it has the effect of sanctifying your wife, of making her holy, making her into the woman that Christ died for her to be. When we understand how much Christ paid for us on the cross, it really transforms our lives and our marriages. This passage tells us what the gospel is all about. You see in here the incredible spousal love of Jesus. He was the perfect husband. He didn't abandon us when we turned away from him. He didn't say, as so many of us say, "Well, you're not being the spouse you should be, so I'm not going to be the spouse I should be." No. He came to a people who were blemished and stained and spotted by sin, rebellion. And instead of leaving us to our own devices, he stood by his covenant and sacrificed himself for our sake. You know, when he was up on the cross, seeing our betrayal, our mocking, our denying, are killing him in one of the greatest acts of spousal faithfulness. He stayed. And through his death came resurrection and healing and wholeness. If you know he loves you like that, you will love your spouse like Christ loved the church. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You have to have the reality of the gospel in your soul for you to have the kind of love that Jesus has for you, for your spouse. God's purpose for marriage is to make us holy. And he brought a man and a woman together in marriage to do that and to glorify him in the doing.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.